Take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. Mark 9. It is Easter Sunday, and since it's Easter Sunday, you might expect that I would jump to the end of a gospel and pick up the resurrection account. But the reason that we're just going to continue in our study of Mark is because all of the themes of suffering and glory were found last week in Mark 8, and the themes of resurrection and the glory of that resurrection is found in Mark chapter 9. Back last week, we heard this. Jesus says, if you would save your life, then you need to learn what it means to die to self-worship. You need to learn what it means to find your identity in the person of Jesus. And then having spoken of that paradox of suffering and glory, Jesus turns, and in his kindness, he actually shows three of his disciples a glimpse of that glory. So we pick up Mark chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 13. And I'll remind you that this is God's word. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Lord in heaven, we gather as your people, and we recognize that your word is no dead letter. It's a living, powerful, profound word that speaks in relevance in ages past, and it speaks today, and it continues to speak for ages to come. Only as we hear it today, we ask that you would bless and help us through the ministry of the Spirit, that we might have the ears to hear what you would say to your people. And I pray, Father, that you would again use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If the themes of Mark 8 were fitting for Palm Sunday, the themes of Mark 9 are just as fitting for Easter Sunday. The transfiguration, not only because Jesus foretells his own resurrection in this passage, but there's a very real sense in which the transfiguration is a foretaste of that resurrection glory that Mary is going to see, that the 11 other disciples are going to see, that 500 other eyewitnesses will see. So on the heels of Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me, put to death your pride, put to death your self-worship, find your identity in me, in the gospel, in my word, on the heels of all of those hard sayings, Jesus offers a glimpse of the glory that he has always had. For some who were standing there, chapter 9, verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, why does Jesus say this at this moment? Because he wants to help his disciples put his upcoming suffering in the context of his rightful glory. You can't actually separate the sufferings from Christ from the glory of Christ any more than you could separate your own sufferings from the coming glory that you too will have as a disciple of Jesus. And so if last week was about the power of the sufferings of Christ to transform you, this is actually about the power of Christ's glory to transform you. Mark 9 says the glory of Christ must shape the followers of Christ. We're going to examine this passage today using 3 points, the revelation, the reason, and the response. We'll start with the revelation. It was actually meant to encourage these disciples just to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ before all of the real suffering begins. Mark's account is not always in chronological order. Sometimes it's based thematically, but this is entirely in chronological order, and I think it's fascinating too that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this same statement from Jesus, and then immediately they follow it with the transfiguration. You take that verse out of context, chapter 9, verse 1, you get people talking about, well, maybe Jesus missed it. Maybe he was thinking that those 12 were going to see him return before they died. That's not what he meant at all. He said, hey, let's go to the mountain. Chapter 9, verse 2, look at it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The revelation of the glory of Christ is not just an experience. It's actually a foretaste of what is going to be revealed when Jesus returns. But let's think about this for a second. What did they see and what did they hear? First, what did they see? I think for most of us, even if you've been around the church for a long time, you read the word transfiguration and that word makes almost no sense to us. But then when you study the text, what you can actually tell is that word transfiguration is the same word from which we get metamorphosis. In other words, Jesus was changed right before their eyes. And Mark strains to put vocabulary to what it was like. He says his clothes became radiant, intensely white. The text actually says, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. In other words, no person whose job it is to wash and bleach wool could ever accomplish the dazzling white that we saw. And so for a moment, they get a glimpse of this radiance and glory and kingly majesty of the Lord Jesus. And all of these images are not isolated to this day on this mountain. They're actually meant to point back to Exodus chapter 24. God had given the Ten Commandments. He invited Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders to come up on Mount Sinai. And it's also no accident that it was 6 days preparation for anyone to come up on Mount Sinai. And then the Bible says in Exodus 24, they saw the God of Israel. But the description that follows is akin to looking from the floor, beneath a sapphire floor up at the feet of Almighty God. Later, Moses gets to come a little further up and get a glimpse, but you get the sense he still cannot see God's face. Still later in Exodus chapter 34, Moses says, look, God, if the people are going to know that you're with us, I have to have some glimpse of who you are. I need to know your face so that I can tell the people. And God says to Moses, well, you cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live. So what does God do? He takes Moses, he puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by and he proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as God puts his hand over Moses' face, the Bible gives you the sense that Moses can see like a fleeting glimpse of the back of God, of that glory. You should also know that in the Old Testament, another name for Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is where Elijah the prophet saw the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 19, where the Lord passed by in glory, but Elijah heard him in a still small voice. If you haven't read 1 Kings 19 in a long time, I would just commend it to you. It is profound and wonderful. So Moses and Elijah, who have had these mountaintop experiences, who have beheld the glory of Christ, are here on this mountain. Of course, you could also tell, can't you? Jesus didn't just randomly pick, maybe 6 days from now I'll do this. That'd be neat. Nor did he think, you know, a mountain would be more desolate than a valley. Now, Jesus took these trusted disciples to a mountain to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And that's the reason that Moses and Elijah are there. Two Old Testament figures who have seen the glory of God revealed on a mountain are there to testify. They're there to bear witness. This is the glory that we saw, and it's Jesus. Jesus is divine. Jesus is glorious. And Luke tells us that they sat there and they discussed this upcoming death on the cross. Moses and Elijah are not there for themselves. They're there, of course, for the benefit of Peter and James and John and you. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of the glory which would be revealed at the resurrection is just for this moment visible. And the Christ, whose divinity has been veiled in humanity for a brief moment, lifts the veil so that his disciples see who he is. And whereas Moses sees a fleeting glimpse of the glory of God, and Moses' face glows, you get the sense here in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus isn't reflecting God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. Which is why John would open his Gospel in John chapter 1 verse 14 saying, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's why the writer to the Hebrews opens his letter, Hebrews 1, 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 6 says that glimpse was enough to leave these disciples terrified. I'm going to come back to explain Peter's funny words in just a minute. But for now, what else did they see? Verse 7 says a cloud overshadowed them. In Exodus, a cloud is always a symbol of God's presence. When God's people left Egypt, they followed this pillar of cloud by day. When the Ten Commandments were given, God descends in a cloud onto the mountain. When the tabernacle is finally built, how did they know that God was present with them except that a cloud came down in their midst? Peter, James, and John, Jewish boys who've been reading these particular passages and hearing them read from their childhood, immediately understand the significance. God is here with us. That's what they saw. But what did they hear? Out of the cloud, they hear this voice of God, verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's actually the second time in Mark's gospel that those who were present heard a voice from heaven testify, this is my beloved Son. The first time was at his baptism, and here again, what's God saying? He's saying, this is my unique, divine Son. This is the one whom I have enjoyed with perfect unity from all eternity past. This is the Son that I love with unbroken, unchanging perfection. And if you hear it, it's like the voice of an adoring father. And the feeling is mutual. How do I know? Because throughout the Gospels, every time Jesus refers to God in heaven, he speaks of my Father or my Father in heaven. And if you hear and consider the tenderness of those words, then you begin to grasp the anguish of the cross. The Transfiguration, you see, is not just a revelation of glory. It's also a revelation of God's love. But not just for that Son. It's a revelation of God's love for you. How so? Because the cross is the absolute opposite of this transfiguration moment. On the cross, God's beloved Son is rejected by his adoring Father. The beloved Son hangs there beneath the wrath of God. Though he deserves no wrath, he deserves only love. In the name of love, God demanded justice at the cost of his own life. And And he does so to pay for all of your frivolous, trivial, high-handed sins. God turns his back on himself. The one time in all eternity past, the one time in all eternity future, that God would turn his back on the Son that he loves so dearly. Yes, the Mount of Transfiguration is a revelation of glory, but it also tells you how far God was willing to go to reveal his love to you. In order to secure sons and daughters who had never really done anything to deserve God's love, that same Son who so often spoke of my Father in heaven is left quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this revelation of glory is a revelation of love. Why? Because Jesus will be forsaken so that all those who are in Christ will never be forsaken. Not once, not ever. The glory of Christ must shape the followers of Christ. So we've looked at the revelation. Let's look at the reason. What I mean here is the reason for this experience. There's actually a correlation in the passage between this call to listen to Jesus, verse 7, and then Peter's odd offer in verse 5. After he declares his love for his Son, he says, listen to him. Why does God say that? Because if you remember chapter 8, verse 32, do you remember that Peter pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him? Peter's message to Jesus, listen, you got to cut out that suffering talk. That's never going to work. We're going to lose people. And so when Peter sees Jesus changed, and Moses and Elijah talking to him, he's thinking, yes, glory. That's actually what I've been talking about all along. Verse 5, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you. And that request makes very little sense until you realize that the word for tent is also the word for tabernacle. In the Old Testament, when God revealed his glory to Moses and to the people of Israel, he called them to build a tabernacle. That's how he was going to communicate with men. That's how he's going to dwell with men. And then moreover, God says through the prophet Malachi that Elijah would come first, and then the Christ would be revealed. And so Peter's thinking, hey, there's Elijah. This is fantastic. It's everything that I've been waiting for, and we can avoid all the silly talk of suffering. What does Peter have right? Well, he's right to recognize there really is a great chasm between God and men. And that infinite chasm is the reason that he senses that he needs a tabernacle. Because in the Old Testament, that tabernacle is going to mediate God with men. And he's right to know that if God's glory is going to come, it's got to be mediated by something, a tabernacle or someone, a new Moses. What does Peter have wrong? He has the timing wrong. And he has the way all wrong. To be really clear, Peter thinks that he is standing there witnessing the very last day. He thinks he's witnessing the greater Exodus, the witnessing the true Sabbath rest. The Messiah's King has come. It is now being inaugurated right here, right now, without suffering. Wouldn't it be great, Jesus, if I just started to set up some tents? And we can avoid suffering altogether. That's actually what's so significant about the cloud. Because in that cloud, Peter's longing and everything that he wants is going to be explained in a way that he can hardly fathom. How do you experience God's glory in relationship to men without God's glory consuming you right there on the spot? Well, the answer is Jesus. God shows through that cloud. Certainly the cloud testifies, look, God is present. It also testifies through God's voice, confirming this really is my beloved Son. But then the cloud is lifted, and who is left? Jesus and his disciples. Why? because Jesus isn't like Moses or Elijah. He's not another worshiper of God. He is God. And so the reason for this glorious experience is so that the disciples and you would see not only that Jesus is the object of worship, but he's the way through which God could rightly be worshiped. Peter, Jesus doesn't actually need a new tabernacle. He's the tabernacle to end all tabernacles. One pastor said he's the sacrifice and priest to end all sacrifices and priests. Through him, the beauty and the glory of God enveloped us like a cloud. And then through this brilliant glory of Jesus, as God envelops these disciples in that cloud for just a fleeting moment, they experience what it would be like to be a part of this divine love that's always existed in the Trinity. What it would be like to be enfolded into God's love. But the reason that God says you listen to him is so they will not miss the gospel plan. I mean, this momentary glimpse is actually meant to teach the disciples to trust Jesus in all the things that are coming that they couldn't possibly understand. My point is, there is going to be no walking down the mountain questioning Jesus for his methods from here forward. God says, you listen to my son, and if he says he's going to suffer, then that's because it's my plan to suffer. Peter, who is Mark's source for information, would say, you know, the three of us didn't understand the significance of what we saw at all until we finally saw the resurrected Lord. And everything I said to rebuke Jesus and build tabernacles was meant so that I could jump over the suffering and get to the glory first. And so Jesus taught us that day that the path of suffering actually is the path to glory. That we should listen to him and trust him. I wonder if there are not some of us who need to learn that same lesson. That this glorified Christ, who can say, I am going to suffer, would also be willing to say to some of his disciples, you also may suffer. This is a life in which you really do have suffering. But if you can get a glimpse of that glorified Christ, you can get a glimpse of the fact that the suffering is not the end of the story itself. Come down the mountain, be willing to suffer for a moment, for there is a glory which awaits you, which should make the suffering pale in comparison. The glory of Christ must shape the followers of Christ. So we've looked at the revelation and the reason. I want to close with the response. What is the right response to the glory of Christ? This is really a mountaintop experience, you might say, for these three disciples. But take a look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus told him, listen, keep it to yourself. Why? Because if Peter thinks we can jump over the suffering and get to the glory, everybody else is going to think the exact same thing as well. And that, of course, would derail his mission to the cross. At this moment, they're sitting there going, I don't even know what he's talking about with regards to rising from the dead. But you understand this already, don't you, right? This is the linchpin that holds the Christian faith together. The glory that we just saw on this mountain as a momentary glimpse of the resurrection glory of Jesus is going to be seen on the other side of the cross. Having suffered and died and been buried, he literally defeats hell. He crushes death itself. And he walks out of the tomb. And without this message, you have no salvation. But with that message, you have the words of eternal life, which is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The rest of the discussion, verse 11 down through 13, is about timing. Because the disciples have been taught to believe in resurrection. The Pharisees believe in resurrection. But they're thinking of only a resurrection at the end of the age. They've also been taught that Elijah would come first and restore all things. So is this the end of the age? We just saw Elijah. Where's Elijah? Jesus says, well, what you need to do is actually lengthen your understanding of the kingdom and its coming. John the Baptist was the new Elijah. He came preaching the exact same message of repentance, of changed hearts that Elijah preached, and they rejected John, and they will reject me. But when I am rejected and killed, I'll be raised. And when I'm raised, it will not be the end of the world. It will actually be the beginning of a new world with a new race of men and women who would become followers of Christ. The issue of timing, suffering, glory actually brings us right to the point of application. It's this momentary glimpse of glory that was meant to shape these three disciples. And to the greater glory of Christ, it must also shape the followers of Christ today. I want to give you five applications to close our text. People who are trained in preaching would go, no, don't give people a huge number right there at the end. Well, you can bear with me. It's going to be quick. Number one, when you see the glory of Christ, it removes your need to seek your own glory. The disciples realized and gave their lives to the greater glory of Christ for the rest of their lives over the glory of self. So I wonder if you might just simply consider, where do I need to stop seeking my own glory? Where do I need to simply live as one who points to the glory of Jesus? Number two, your heart needs to worship the glorified Christ. Obviously, when you behold the glory of Jesus, there is no question that he is worthy of worship. But more than that, as one pastor said, you become what you behold. And so the things that capture your attention, the things that you stare at, actually have power to shape you. Which is why you and I need to gaze regularly at this King of Glory. If you become what you behold, then you need weekly, regular worship to gaze at the glorious Christ, because you're gazing at other things. And they will shape you if you are not careful. Number three, the glory of Christ summons you to holiness. And I don't think you could read this passage and say, well, clearly that's about holiness. But this is how Peter looked back on it. 30 years later, he's going to write 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's going to see a correlation between the glory that he saw on the mountain and a summons for people like you and me to make our calling and election sure, to move forward in faith, to move forward in holiness. How does he say it? He says, because these things were not myths. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We saw him on that holy mountain, and what we saw of his glory was so terrifying, so powerful, so wonderful that we realized nobody could see what we saw and remain unchanged. You and I must embrace that change. Number four, the glory of Christ assures you that if you are in Christ by faith, you too are being transformed. Really? Am I? Because I'm not sure I see all the evidence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, this veil is removed, and now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all now, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, into the same glory that we saw, from one degree of glory to another. So if you're prone to forgetfulness, if you're prone to being discouraged because you are not getting along as far as you thought, you hoped that you would be more glorious than you are at this point, look, the process of transformation continues. And God swears that it's true. Number five, and this is the last one, the glory of Christ actually stabilizes you in this life. And you need that stability because you really do endure hardships and you really do suffer. Just as the glimpse of glory was meant for the disciples to stabilize them from here to the cross, so too after the resurrection, the glory of Christ was meant to stabilize not only those disciples, but the rest of the disciples throughout all eternity. Why? Because there's something about seeing the glory of Christ and knowing that he has promised for you that exact same glory that puts life and also death into perspective. I talked to Jim last week. 5 months ago, he lost his wife to cancer. And every single time I've talked to him since she died, he says basically the same important thing. He says, she was so stable. Even walking to death, Eric, she was absolutely certain, without a doubt, that she would see the face of Christ. She read scripture. She recited it back to me. She was ready to see Christ. She wanted to encourage me, the fact that she was going to be going soon. Her heart was so stable. He said, I just wish that I had the stability that she had. And Jim has said that to me so many times, wishing that he had that stability. So when Sherry died, he really was rightly devastated. But as I watch Jim from a distance, I want to tell you that Jim actually has the exact same stabilizing faith that he saw in his wife, Sherry. And he does not see it in himself yet. It's simply this fact, the two of them were called to two different things. Sherry was called to die, stabilized in the kind of faith that sees the glory of Christ beyond the grave and can walk and pass through death. Jim is called to live, stabilized by the kind of faith that sees the glory of Christ beyond the grave and therefore continues to walk through this life, even if it's hard. Sherry was called to die. Jim is called to live. Both stabilized by the glory of Christ. The same is true for you, actually. You are called to live. You will eventually be called to die, but always stabilized by the glory of Christ. Which is why Paul can reflect on this near his own death so confidently. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. Comparison to all the hardships. Comparison to all the sufferings, the glory is greater. Suffering and glory. The way of the Messiah is the way of the disciple. The glory of Christ must shape the followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father,